boldly. Because, you know, a lot of times I've heard people say, well, that means we can be bold whenever we go. No, it's bold for us even to think about going. We got to get bold enough to realize that Jesus is actually enough that we can approach the throne of grace. And so praise God that he is. And I can tell you, he's absolutely enough. There's nothing to be concerned about when you come through Jesus. But we're going to be in Matthew first in chapter 27, and we're going to take a look at that. So Matthew 27. And basically, it looks a lot the same as the account that we find in Mark. There's the three Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospels, and that means that they're very similar. And so that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John kind of was written a little later, and if we look at John, he gets more into the relationships a lot, you know, the relationship with Christ. And it becomes a little bit, you know, a little different view. Still true, absolutely, 100%, you know, is inspired by God. But I think that John was a little older. They've shown whenever he wrote the Gospel, I think he had a little bit more time to think about that relationship, because really that's what it's about. I think when the earlier Gospels were written, they were looking at the miracles, and they were really focused in on just how outstanding and amazing and miraculous it all was. But let's take a look here in Matthew chapter 27, and we're just going to go ahead and kind of start at verse 45. So, you know, it describes many of the same things leading up to it, and how the sign was put on there, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then we get down to verse 45, and now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Why do you think they said that? We didn't really stop and talk about that much. Go ahead, Ellie. Eli does sound a little bit like Elijah, doesn't it? You know, and so, you know, it was said in Aramaic. It was said from the cross. You had a lot of individuals standing around, and I don't know if it was just a misunderstanding. Maybe some others have some thoughts on this. If you do, that's cool. You can voice your thought on it. But, you know, even when God spoke from heaven, if you remember, some people just thought it thundered. You know, it's interesting how different people can hear the same thing and hear something a little different. But nonetheless, they're saying, look, this man's calling for Elijah. Why would they even be thinking about Elijah? Shall it? Yeah, so the last that they had heard from God in the Old Testament was the book of Malachi. And for 400 years, they had silence, no prophets. And in the very last words was that before the great and terrible day, the coming of the Lord, Elijah would come. So here's the thing that I'm noticing about this. They knew something supernatural was happening here. It was dark. It was dark in the middle of the day. It was dreadful. You know how we talk about vibes, you know, well, there's a bad vibe here or whatever. You know, I'm feeling a bad feeling. I got a bad feeling in my gut. I got a feeling that everybody had a bad feeling. What do y'all think? I mean, the Son of God was hanging on the cross right now. And he was displaying that how terrible this all was. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. I don't know why I'm breaking up here. And yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Sounds just like Mark, doesn't it, as we're reading along? Not a lot of differences, but listen to what he continues on with, because he's got more that he describes that happened. So we were talking about miracles while he was on the cross, miracles that were happening. Listen to what happens next. The earth quaked, right? And the rocks were split. Are you seeing even more details here of how dreadful this moment really was? When Jesus died, there was this power that was, like, unleashed, because he had fulfilled the necessary requirement of the law to defeat Satan in his power on earth. Now, I don't want you to hear that I'm saying that there was an equal matchup here, because it never was. Satan is just a fallen angel. He was always one who was created, who fell away, and just was given over to evil. But let me say that when we follow his evil, we can get ourselves in a heap of trouble, can't we? So he's got some limited authority here on the earth. And in fact, Jesus spoke of him being the prince of the earth, right? Himself. And so he has some limited authority. But if you remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, whenever the first sin came, in chapter 3 we see that the judgment was handed down, that there was a curse because of that sin. And it was said of the serpent that he would wound the offspring's heel, but this offspring of Eve would wound his head. The head is a mortal wound. This was the moment that wound was complete. You think about it. And here Satan had pushed so hard to have it happen, right? Because he's just evil to the core. And yet, at this moment, this power was unleashed. And we see, not only was the veil torn, but the earthquake, the rocks were split. And look what says next. This is like, wow. Verse 52, and the graves were open. And many dead bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they came out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Think about that. Doesn't name them. I wish it named them. I wish it told us how many. It just says many. I wish you told us what happened after that. I mean, how long did they stay for? I don't know. I know that Jesus stayed for 40 days. You know, they were predecessors and an example of a bodily resurrection that we're all going to celebrate someday. They got to be the first fruits. There was power that was unleashed that when Jesus rose up from the grave, these people were then seen as well wandering around the city. They were saints. They were those who were looking forward to this moment, that were counting on it, that were really staking their everything that this moment would come. And then they rose. I wonder who they were. You know, I think when we get to heaven, maybe we're going to get to find out some of those answers and get to celebrate with them. But I know it happened. And I know there were many witnesses. And you know, with all the different things that people want to accuse the Bible of, I don't hear any proof otherwise. Isn't it interesting that the Bible always stands whenever it's challenged? It's amazing. You know, because it is the work of God, without a doubt. And so this power of resurrection was so powerful that it was incredible. And it just think about what it did, that even saints were being resurrected at this time. And so it goes on. We didn't read this part in Mark yet, so we'll just go ahead and read it here. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And yet another miracle, that even individuals who were responsible for his death, who made sure and saw to it that the sentence of execution was carried out, even they recognized that Jesus is truly the Son of God. They experienced the miracle of that moment and recognized it. And all I got to say is, guys, sometimes things might seem like the darkest hour. Man, that was the darkest hour. But, you know, out of that darkest hour, God can bring the greatest things. There's never been a greater miracle that's ever happened than saving us from our sins. And Jesus did that very thing through the most dreadful thing that ever happened in allowing himself to go to that cross. So let's go ahead and we'll jump up to Mark chapter 15, and we're going to look at that where we kind of left off today. We're just going to look at that centurion. And so we see verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite it saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said. So apparently there were more than one who said this, but Mark recognizes that there was the one. And he says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Do you think we'll see those centurions who recognize that in heaven? I think it's very possible. I think that this was a gift of faith that they were receiving right there at the death of Christ. How amazing is it that God would show us love like this? Does anybody have any thoughts? As we look at those two different accounts? And it wasn't like it went unnoticed either. I hadn't thought about that much, but that particular hour of the day would have been the hour they would have been preparing the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. And so, like, it was not unnoticed to them. Can you imagine them being in there when everything's trembling and the veil goes from the top down? I mean, man, it must have really been something. So, Sharon? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's what I was kind of talking about this morning. I haven't found a source that is very, just absolutely rock solid conclusive. But the smaller sources I found were about the size of a handbreadth, which is about 9.5 inches thick. The ones that I found were actually a cubit. That veil could have been a cubit of woven material. And so I don't know how you would weave something like that, but I don't know how you would have built the tabernacle in the first place. God inspired people to be able to do that. And again, this was the temple, which had a much larger, taller structure than what the original Solomon's temple would have had, or the rebuilt temple after they moved back from Babylon, or especially the tabernacle. The tabernacle would have been quite a bit smaller. So this would have been even a grander structure with a larger veil from the description that has been handed down through the years. And so this thing could have been like 60 foot tall, is what I read up on. So in Solomon's temple, by the description, it was probably around 30, but Herod tried to outdo everybody. He used bigger rocks and a bigger structure, and of course he had slave labor, so why not? He could make them do whatever he wanted. Brother Bill? Yeah, I've heard up to 3 feet. Whenever I tried to look for more sources, I couldn't find many sources that agree with that, so I've kind of stuck to the smaller figures. But, I mean, if you think of a piece of fabric that would be that thick anyways, even just that, 60 feet tall, you're not talking about a little thing. The weight of it would have been incredible. Yes, David? Imagine the needle. Yeah. I don't know how they would have done it, but I do know that by the description there, it was a work of art, even for the tabernacle, where the cherubim were actually woven into it, these images of the cherubim. And what did you have at the mercy seat, the top of the ark? You had cherubim on it as well, so it was all heavily guarded. And it's more than just symbolism. Sister Joy? I can't even imagine. It must have been incredible. Yeah. 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 All of this was, you know, I mean, to show, you know, again, in our culture, Shelley, you had something you want to say? Yeah, that's what we talked about this morning as well, that the cherubim represented the guards at the gate of the Garden of Eden, and they were to keep Adam and Eve out. And you know, I've heard people say, look how terrible that God is that he would keep them out of that beautiful garden. He was saving their skin. You know, he was keeping them from being stuck in that condition forever and until the time that the Redeemer would come. And a lot of people say, well, where is the garden today? Well, we had a great flood, didn't we? We had a great Garden of Eden was in that process. I'm sure that the great flood, the worldwide flood, would have changed a lot of features on the earth. And so I don't think it's Kansas City, though. I've been to Kansas City. It doesn't look like the Garden of Eden. Yes, sir. Dude, if that ain't enough proof, what's going to be, right?
How can they not believe? I mean, the sky is black and all of this is happening in concerts, saints walking around. I mean, it's just almost unbelievable, really.
Yeah.
I mean, but it's God's word.
It's absolutely miraculous stuff. Brother Lee?
Yeah.
Yeah. He opened the door, Steve.
Our God, man. It just brought up something else. Another thought. I've seen some of these authentic phone books.
Mm-hmm. One person a year. Yeah.
Yeah.
This really stripped them of their prestige, didn't it? And
stripped them of everything.
I know. Yeah. I don't know. I'm sure they probably scrambled around and sewed it back together or something, because they were going to hang on to it or else, you know. I wonder if people are ever that stubborn today, do you think? It's the end of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I can't even tell you.
Yeah. The world couldn't hold all the books, he said, that would be written of that. So.
But the cover up started, the cover up began.
Yeah. Got to make up a story. We're in Acts chapter 4 with the youth, and we see, you know, they wind up healing the guy outside of the temple, and the Sadducees are like, we can't deny. This guy's 40 years old. He was born that way. Now he's healed. We can't deny that, but we're still going to threaten him. You better not teach in his name anymore. Yeah, we do see that, don't we? Sharon? That's why Jesus wept when he looked over Jerusalem and the triumphal entry in the book of Luke, and he said, you know, if only you knew that they were going to come after you and destroy your city, and you know, but you have not recognized the day of your visitation. And really, if we harden our hearts toward the revelation that God gives us, if God hands us over to that, there's just like no hope for us beyond that. We don't have the wherewithal to straighten ourselves out. So it's really important that we understand that. Shelley? So we provide the evidence, and oftentimes I have seen the evidence provided and people are ready and they're willing to surrender to faith, and I've seen them saved. But I've also seen people that would say, you know, that's just not enough. And you finally get to the point that you start to see that even if God himself spoke to him from heaven, I don't think it would ever be enough. You know, their heart is set against the thought of God. And oftentimes if you really look down deep, you'll find it's because we don't want to give up our own autonomy. We think that somehow or another we rule ourselves. Guess what? The Bible tells us that ain't even true. We're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to God. We're a slave either way. Who do you want to be a slave to? So we need to make up our choice. David? Yeah. And that is true. It goes on in another place in Romans to say you start out, you know, a servant or a slave. And then he adopts us as children with full birthrights. You know, we get like the full, inheritance is being given over to us. The inheritance that our older brother actually earned, right? I mean, he went to the cross and he took that. Let's go ahead and turn to into Luke chapter 23. And this, I notice there's a lot more examples as we get into Luke and John of things that Jesus said from the cross and set on his way to the cross. So I'm Luke chapter 23. I'm sorry, I thought somebody was asking me. So as we look at Luke, we're going to see that there's a little more that Jesus said. Now, whenever we think about Jesus speaking from the cross, I want you to understand that for him to speak was a huge deal. Do you understand that if you hang by your hands, by your arms like this, it pulls up on your chest to where you can't breathe? And the only way that you can breathe is if you actually push on the nails that are in your feet. And you're going to push up on that so that you can get enough room to take in a breath so that you can speak. And for him to cry out with a loud voice, you got to understand that means he pushed up so he could breathe. And so, and I don't want to get into the gory aspect of it, because sometimes our minds can go in unhealthy directions. But I want us to understand what he suffered for us, and that these words that he spoke are very precious. We want to understand that these words were not without tremendous effort on his part in pain. If you were about to die and you had last words that you could speak, you would make sure they counted, right? You wouldn't say, man, that cheeseburger that I had 2 weeks ago was the best thing I've ever... That would not be what you would waste your thought on, right? Or your breath. I mean, it's like these are so incredibly precious as we look at it. We're going to go ahead and back up a little bit. We're going to back up to whenever Simon the Cyrenian... who was coming from the country, verse 26. So we're 23, 26 in Luke. And we'll jump down to 27 there. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who had mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, the breasts and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And again, I think he's alluding to what he was speaking from his triumphal entry statement that was recognized in Luke as well. That there's going to come a time when their whole city is going to be under siege. And then again, I think it could be a reference to the last days as well with the Great Tribulation, because we see these same things being described in a larger way in Revelation. But he's saying that that he knows what he's doing and that they really need to be concerned about their own souls at this point. And then he goes on in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, that were with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there were there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." How amazing is that statement? Now, did they know that they were driving nails in his hands? They knew that. Did they know that they were killing him by an excruciating death? Absolutely. They knew that. That wasn't what he was talking about. It wasn't like an accident that he happened to be put on a cross. They did it on purpose. But what he was saying is, they don't have a clue who I am. They don't have a clue just how serious this is. They don't have a clue. And he's actually asking his Father to forgive him. Now, here's the thing. I can guarantee you the worst thing that a person could ever do to me still wouldn't be as bad as what they did to him. And if Jesus is going to be my example, and I call myself a little Christ, and that's who I'm trying to become more like, I cannot reserve the right to harbor unforgiveness toward anybody. You know, I'm sorry if that's an offensive statement to anybody in here, but I think it's true for all of us. That really, it may be a hard thing for me to be able to extend forgiveness, and it may even feel impossible, but I can tell you, whenever I look at Jesus, if he can do it, he can help me do it. I won't be able to do it on my own because, you know, my heart gets too hard. You know, but Jesus can help me do it, and he wants me to be willing to do it. Do I want to be forgiven? Absolutely. And, you know, we look at those guys and we think, man, those guys were terrible. You know what? It was actually all of us he was talking about. He was going to the cross for us. Our sins were involved in this. And so as he's saying this, look at what it says, the very next statement. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Even while he's saying it, all they're thinking about is what they can get out of it. It's human nature. It's the sin nature. In verse 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. They wanted to make sure everybody could read this. I think that's interesting. "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Don't you love the Gospels and how we're getting the different eyewitness accounts, the different testimonies, so that we get a fuller understanding of some of the exact words that Jesus spoke from that cross? I mean, we get to see it like in full detail as it has been recorded. And so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." He not only said he was the Son of God, he said he was a righteous man. He saw the righteousness in him. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. So, and it's an amazing, amazing viewpoint as well. So we see a little bit different things that was reported through Luke, and where he declares to this criminal that he too would be with him in paradise. So this kind of refutes some of the false teachings that Jesus somehow or another went to hell to defeat the devil. He didn't go to hell to defeat the devil during that time. I think that whenever he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," I think he meant that very day. And I think that we, if you want to know what the paradise looked like, I think it was the same as Abraham's bosom of that day. Because in the same Gospel of Luke, in chapter 16, he talks about a rich man and Lazarus who both died. And the rich man, who wasn't given a name, this wasn't just a parable, because one of the people actually had a name. This was an actual event, okay? And Lazarus had a name. The one who was a child of God had a name. I want you to keep that in mind. The rich man who went to a place of torment, Jesus didn't even bother to include his name. But anyway, when they died, the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, which I think is synonymous with paradise. And then we have the other man who was carried, the rich man was carried to the place of torment. If you read that account, you'll find that the rich man could actually see and hear what was going on the other side of the chasm. And if you read in what is it, 1st or 2nd Peter, and it talks about he went and proclaimed victory to the captives. And a lot of people say, to those who were being held, you know. And he went and proclaimed this victory. And some people say, see, he was doing that down in hell, and that was the captives that it was talking about. I think he was doing it in Abraham's bosom, paradise, and I think even the people on the other side could hear it. And I think that the ones who declared, oh no, that isn't him, and the ones who said he'll never come, and that's all just a dream, and that ain't going to happen, and the Messiah will never come, there is no such thing, I think they saw him that day. And I think they saw him show up victorious and ready to be resurrected on the third day. And I think that there was a great celebration on one side of the chasm, and I think on the other side of the chasm there was an oh my. Oh my. And what we get from the rich man is, you know what? Even people who are in hell wish their family knew so they didn't end up there. People that'll tell me, well, I don't care if grandpa so-and-so or grandma so-and-so ended up in hell, then that's just where I'll be too, because I'd rather be with them. You know what? That ain't how they're feeling. Because we get an absolute sneak peek into this whole situation through Jesus, and he said that rich man was begging somebody to go back and tell his brothers. And so, like, heaven and hell are real, they're not in their completed state yet. Because that's what the end of Revelation shows us, is the completed heaven coming down, the New Jerusalem, at the proper time. And so what we're seeing there in Abraham's bosom, I think, is the paradise that's being described here by Jesus. And whenever he said it'll be today, it was going to be today. Because that's the day both of them were going to die. And I think that they ended up right there in that place. And man, can you imagine the celebration? When he came in, the victorious Son of God, the Lamb who had been slain, who had pleased the Father completely. Can you imagine? What a celebration. And still a celebration when you look in Revelation and we see they're looking for the one who can open the scroll. And they can find nobody until the Lamb who appeared like the Lamb who was slain came forward. And man, there was celebration. Can you imagine how amazing that was? How amazing it still is. Can you imagine the celebration every time somebody gets saved? You think about that? We got a great cloud of witnesses, and I don't think that they can necessarily see every bad thing that's going on. I don't think they're just like looking at us. I think they're looking at God. You know? I mean, if you're with God, I don't think you're looking around at everything else. He is so captivating and so awesome. Can you imagine with each person that comes to the Lord, though, and it's announced how amazing that must be? And, you know, eventually we're all going to get to be together. Let's go ahead and turn to John real quick. We're going to be in chapter 19 here. And John has some different things that he points out as well from the cross. Chapter 19, and we're going to look at it at verse 21 and down. Remember, John is the one where Pilate was asking him, don't you why won't you talk to me? Don't you know I have the power to set you free? And Jesus very plainly replied to him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has greater sin. That's back up at verse 11. I love that statement. You know, he's just showing the sovereignty of God, you know. And so, like, all these kings that think they're really something and this and that and the other, you know what? They're nothing. I love the verse in Psalms where it talks about how all the nations of the world are like dust on the scales to him. You know, you don't worry about the dust. It don't affect scale. It ain't going to affect him either. So they can all push around and try to get their way, but ultimately he's got the last say. So let's look at verse 21. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Why do you think that this chief priest wanted him to say that? Because they're still maintaining, we're the top dogs around here. He's just claiming to be this. You know, and Jesus is going to prove who he is through this activity that happens here. Let's read on. And when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Isn't it interesting the extra details that John gives in this? So much more detail. And you're going to find out one of the reasons why is because he was standing close. He was real close. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, he's relating this right back to the Old Testament, to the prophecies that were given, and he's understanding. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. It's interesting. I love John's perspective on this because we're going to see that Jesus actually spoke to him from the cross as well. He was close enough to be able to actually have Jesus say something to him personally. I don't want to trivialize it, but I always think about this. I went to a Major League Baseball game one time, and somebody had given me tickets to where I could sit one row back from home plate. And it was an entirely different experience than what I was used to. I was always the nosebleed section, you know. And when you're up in the nosebleed section, it's a different game, you know. I mean, you don't get to hear anything that's going on the field. Stadiums are built up real high. And when you're up that high, you actually got to use, like, binoculars to see what's going on. And that's where we always sat. And so I'm up there with binoculars. And you don't get to hear what the batters are saying. You don't get to hear what the catcher's saying. You don't get to hear the umpire. And you know what I found out? Sometimes the players talk back to those umpires. And on TV, they don't have microphones on them. You'll see their lips moving. You know, you're kind of imagining what they might be saying. I got to hear what they were saying. And it was kind of interesting because sometimes it wasn't all bad. You know, they were people. They were on site. And because of my closeness to the actual, like, ground zero of this event that was happening, it became a very different event to me. And so I love that John is including details that only somebody who was that far away could have heard. I mean, he heard the exact words that the soldiers were talking about. Can you imagine how bad it must have torn him up inside? You know, his Lord is being hung on this cross, and these men are just like fighting over his precious garments while he hang there basically naked to shame him, to bring him shame. I can tell you, you know, again, that in their culture, the guys, they didn't run around with their sleeves ripped off and stuff like that. I mean, these guys, you know, they respected, being like properly dressed and things like that. They were modest. And they considered nakedness, you know, anything from the thighs down and things of that nature. And I'm not getting in a big discussion about it, but I'm just saying it would have been a horrible thing for him to have to hang there like that. And here they are making a mockery out of his clothing and stuff, you know. Do you, you know, like the culture, the way that they treated him was so terrible because, like, they really believed in God's holiness, and somehow or another they were missing it with him, right? But, like, you know how holy they thought God was? That whenever they would go and try to copy something down like the scribes, they went through a whole ritual of cleansing before they would even touch the pen to write one of God's words. And if they messed something up, they scrapped the whole deal. And, like, that was very precious material that they were working on. They didn't buy papers and boxes of reams, you know. Like, they had types of materials that were very valuable. And they scrapped the whole thing if they messed up a letter. They didn't do like me, you know, just like try to make it look like the letter. But it was because of their respect for the holiness of God. It's so sad that they missed it when God himself was standing there. They missed it. And, you know, that's something I take a lot of heat in, you know, is that I think we could do the same thing if we're not careful. I think we really need to be careful that we recognize God, you know. And he kind of warned us on that. He said, whatever you do unto the least of these, you do it unto me. So if we want to look for God, I think a lot of times that's where we need to begin to look, you know. But let's continue to read on, because Jesus said some things from the cross here. So they divided up his garments, and therefore the soldiers did these things in verse 25. And there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus therefore said Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. So who's the disciple whom he loved? It's described in John. It's John. John never names himself in the gospel. And a lot of people say, well, he was boasting that Jesus loved him more. I don't think that was it. I think that he was identifying that the fact that Jesus loved him was the only thing that made him worth anything. That's kind of how I take it. I don't know. You may disagree, and it's okay. We can still be friends, you know. But I don't really think it was a boast here. I think he kept referring to himself like that because, you know what, at the end of the day, the fact that Jesus loves us is really the only thing that matters, you know. And so he says, so Jesus's mom standing there, and there's some other ladies. Her sister was supporting her, which would have been Jesus' aunt. And then we've got these other two Marys, and then we've got John, the one whom he loved. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, I'm just going to say, I'm extremely touched that in Jesus' last hours, last moments of his life, when he had to push up to talk against very painful nails, he was concerned about his mom. And that's like a big deal, isn't it? He was concerned that she'd be taken care of. And, you know, back whenever she told him to turn the water, you know, do something about the lack of wine, and he said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And a lot of people think he was being derogatory by saying woman. We can tell right now he wasn't being derogatory. It was actually a respectful way for him to speak to her. It was a loving way that a son would speak to his mother. And, you know, because he certainly wasn't being derogatory at this point. And so putting it in context, we understand his heart. He loved his mom. Man, that's a good principle for us to carry on, isn't it? It's a good thing for us to encourage other people and make sure that we're doing. It's a great thing for us to recognize. You know, my dad told me years ago, he said, "I don't care how rough a guy is, you know, you always want to know that he probably loves his mom." And, you know, they actually did an experiment on Mother's Day in the prisons, and that Hallmark thought, well, we know what we'd do. We'll do something nice for the guys in the prisons. We'll supply them with Mother's Day cards. And, you know, honestly, it was a big hit. Like, the guys in the prisons, man, they snapped them up so that they could send them home to their moms for Mother's Day. You know, and they thought, well, then it's a shoo-in, you know. I mean, come Father's Day, we'll do the same thing. You know, they supplied the cards on Father's Day, and almost none of them were taken. I thought it was really an interesting statement. So we can learn a couple things from that. They probably didn't have very good relationships with their dads, or they didn't have dads, and that's probably why they ended up in such a mess. Yes, sir. Is that, you know, if a guy in prison loves his mom, how much more do you think that Jesus showed perfect love and care for his mom? And, you know, it really made an impression on me whenever I've read this. And I can say it challenged me to treat my mother better, to try to seek her out, to try to make sure she was taken care of, to think that Jesus in his last moments pulled up on those nails, pushed on those nails in his feet to say, and basically, my paraphrase, John, make sure you take care of my mom. Mom, let him take care of you. That was love. That was incredible love. And then after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And you see the exclamation point on there. I know, you know, that the punctuation was something that was kind of added later on. I think it's proper. It should be 3 exclamation points. Because here's the thing, guys. This word in Greek, it was like, I don't know how to pronounce it, tetelestai or something like that. It meant it is absolutely done. There is nothing else. It's done, and it's never going to be revisited. That's it. It's paid in full. And, I mean, this was such an amazing statement that he made, right, with like his last breaths, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, did you read that part? He gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. It wasn't pulled from him. It wasn't forced from him. While he still had his full spiritual authority and power, he gave it up. And if you put that together with the other gospel, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said those words. Wow. I'm just going to say, man, could he have shown us any greater love? He finished it for us, guys. Praise be to Jesus. Don't you just want everybody to know about it? Oh, man. And it's true. They're going to have to make their own decision. You know, the Sadducees did. The Pharisees did. A few of them got saved. I mean, most of them were too stubborn. But ultimately, I want people to know enough so they can make an educated choice. You know, I had heard a little bit about Jesus growing up. But I kind of found it to be a little bit appalling that it was hard for me to really get the full story from individuals along the way. You know, really understand, why is Jesus the only way? Could you tell somebody, why is Jesus the only way? Do you think you're properly prepared so that you could answer that question? Because I can tell you, that other person, if they haven't given their heart to Jesus, they're going to wonder why he's the only way. Because, like, you're not going to give your everything to something if you don't know that it's for sure the right way and that it's the only way, right? Well, first of all, because he said so. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But even beyond that, he was the only one who was perfect. That's why he could be the only way. If Steve could have been perfect, then Steve could save me. Steve's not perfect. If I could have been perfect, maybe I could have saved Steve and maybe Wesley too and Bonnie. I could say, you know, God, I'm perfect, so since I've perfectly done this, you know, I'm going to ask you to do this for them. But even that wouldn't have been enough. I'd have to go die in their place, and I couldn't do that, but Jesus could. It's so amazingly important that if people be able to understand that, if they're going to make an educated choice, you know, and to see his love, you know. I mean, a lot of people say, man, if he's a loving God, why would he send people to hell? I mean, how could that be? What kind of answer are you going to give them for that? Exactly. It's your sins that sentenced you to hell, and he actually provided the way. And some would say, well, why would a loving God only provide one way? My goodness, look at the way that he provided. He gave his only son. How many of us would do that? I mean, if I'm just totally honest, I don't think I could. Yeah. But in this particular case, God was willing. And he says that's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? But we got to believe to get there, don't we? I can say that my taking time in these different accounts and just really letting it soak in has helped me to experience in a greater measure the love that Jesus has for me. I can't imagine why he would do that. It is amazing love. It is amazing grace. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just want to thank you for sending Jesus. And Father, thank you that you're willing to give up what all of us have confessed, that it would, oh man, to give up my son, that would just be, oh, it would be impossible for me in the flesh to be able to do that. So God, I am so thankful that you are so much greater. Lord, I found through that, I can't put my son before you though. You've got to come first. None of my sons get to take that position, only you. None of my daughters get to take that position, only you. And so Lord, I am thankful that you've shown me what your heart is like toward us, and that is the truest expression of love. Jesus said that greater love is no one than this, that man would lay down his life for his friend. And man, you did it, Jesus. There was no greater expression of love. And even while you were doing it, you were still thinking of us. You were still, you know, saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You were looking at your mom there, and you were saying, John, take care of her. How incredible is that? Thank you, Jesus. You are so perfect, and you are so awesome, and you are so wonderful, and you have shown us such an amazing love. Help us to live for you. Help us to live for you joyfully. Lord, that we wouldn't act like that everything we got to do for you is such a huge sacrifice. Forgive me for the times that I have done that, Lord. And if I might be doing it even now, then I pray that you'll correct me and show me, remind me of what an amazing sacrifice you made for me. And Lord, help me to just be in this for the long haul, that I'm going to finish well with you. And Lord, that you'd give me the power to do that, that you would be in me, that you would fill me and control me, and that I would give you that control. And Lord, I pray for this entire group that's here tonight. I pray for these little children that we even hear in the room, Lord, that they will want to follow you with all their heart. I pray for the youth that they would want to follow you with all their heart. God, that they wouldn't stray to the right or to the left, but they'll keep their eyes on you. Lord, bless us to always know that you do love us. And you love us too much to leave us like we are. You're sanctifying us. You're making us more like Jesus every day. Whatever it takes, Jesus, help us to be willing. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.